Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so grateful for this evening, Lord, that we can enter into your presence. But even more astonishing, Lord, that you desire to be here with us. And Lord, we acknowledge that we're not here for us, we're here for you. We want to hear from you. We want to draw close to you. Lord, there are some that need a touch, Lord, from you. And I just pray that you would do the perfect work through your word and, Lord, in your presence. And so give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church, Lord. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would tonight, if necessary, Lord, have that Isaiah moment where we see you clearly, where you, Lord, are high and lifted up, seated on the throne of our lives. Lord, we submit and surrender that to you again tonight. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we've been in Isaiah. Isaiah, you know, being called to be a prophet to the southern tribes, Judah, and basically over Jerusalem, where Jerusalem was. At this time, the northern tribes have basically kind of broken away. And we're going to see as we get into this that the northern tribes actually are going to have make a treaty with Syria, and they're going to come against Judah. And basically, so Syria wouldn't wipe out the northern tribes, they kind of banded together with them and said, hey, let's just go take Judah, or, you know, we'll get together and we'll do that. But the only problem was during the time of Uzziah, they were prosperous, they were very powerful, and we know that it was a time when a lot of national pride entered in, so much pride, and Uzziah was so impressed with himself that he decided that he could preside in the temple. And so we're told that he went into the temple and offered incense. And the kings were not priests. We know that one of the issues that Saul had with Saul, and Samuel had to come to Saul. Saul went in to make sacrifices before the Lord, and Saul said, you know, it's not the sacrifices that God is looking at. You're in error. You know, it's your obedience that he desires. And so, you know, so Uzziah overstepped his bounds. And when there's 80 of the priests went in, confronted him. And when he left the temple, God touched him with leprosy. And so, sadly, and so many of the men of the Bible, the great men of the Bible, didn't finish well. I mean, Noah didn't finish well. We know that, you know, after the flood, one of the last things we hear about Noah was that he was drunk, and his sons had to cover him up in the in his tent. And you had Lot, who listened to the Lord, got his family out, and his daughters got him drunk and had children with him. And so, you know, even Uzziah, even though he was probably the best king that Israel would have after David and Solomon, still made some mistakes. But they were, as a nation, very powerful. They had a very powerful army. Most of the surrounding, the Moabites and the Jebusites, all the other ites that were still around, were actually paying taxes to them. And so they had a peace. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 5. This is Isaiah's song, and the Lord speaking through Isaiah, talking about that he had planted a garden with very rich vines. And we talked about that last week. And even in John chapter 15, we know Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And then he goes on to talk about every branch that does not produce fruit gets pruned. And there's a pruning coming pretty soon for the children of Israel. And so he said, you know, he expected good fruit, but he only got bad fruit, sour fruit, that came from this garden that he had planted. And so verse 7 is where we ended, but we'll pick up verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Now we know, and this kind of splits things up, when Jeroboam and Rehoboam basically went their own, you know, went their way, Jeroboam to the north, that split, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, never had a king that did what was right in the sight of the Lord. They only had evil kings. Jeroboam led them to worship. Or do I have that backwards? Was it Rehoboam? No, it was Jeroboam. So had them to worship the golden calves in Bethel and then in Dan. And we're going to see that, you know, Dan didn't like the allotments that they got. And so they went up above Naphtali in an area by the by Mount Hermon, where Mount Hermon and the mountains of Bashan. When I was in Israel, when we were in Israel, we were going up over Bashan to overlook the valley of Syria. We were up at a battlement point, actually. And as we were going up, our guide was talking about how it was known to be a place of false worship, the false worship of gods, Bashan. It was a spiritually demonic area that Dan had chosen to move up to, and very quickly became spiritually corrupt. And it was Dan that would ultimately accept idolatry and the worship of false gods into the tribe of Israel when they entered in, and then they were given the allotment of land. And if you read the subsequent genealogies of the tribes, Dan is left out because of that. So he says he looked for justice, but behold, two tribes of Judah, they had Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. To a certain extent, they had some good kings, and along the way, not so good kings. The good kings would draw their attention back to the worship, the proper worship of the Lord and stuff. And so they would subsequently be the second to be taken off into captivity, but there was a lot of grace given to the southern tribes, and the warnings of what was going to happen to the northern tribes. I mean, they had a number of prophets that were warning them, look, and especially even after it happened, and sadly, they didn't listen ultimately. So it says, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And we know that it says in the Proverbs that righteousness exalts a nation. And we're going to see that righteousness, and he says, you know, he looked for righteousness. It was established upon the righteousness of the Lord. And they had turned away from that. And so he says, woe to those, and we're going to see a number of woes, and that's not woe, W-H-O-A, but woe. When God pronounces woes, even in the New Testament, as he was dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, now this is a severe pronouncement when the woes start coming. It says, woe to those who join or accumulate house to house. They add field to field. There is no place, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. They no longer were adhering to the purpose of the allotment of the lands. Each family was giving a land. No one was to encroach upon that. That was for that family as an inheritance to the generations. They started taking advantage of one another. If somebody was having a hard time, they were supposed to help them out. Instead, they were basically taking the land out from underneath them. Instead of helping them in their times of trouble, they would basically take their land from them. And God has a problem with that. They were beginning to amass and live for their possessions. In Leviticus chapter 25, starting at 23, it says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." That's God speaking. It's still true today. It's His land. "For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold." It's the story of Ruth and Boaz. The right for redemption would fall to the next of kin if the one who was owned the land, if the father or whatever wasn't able to redeem it themselves, it would fall to the next one. It was to continue down the line until it was exhausted that no one would be able to redeem it. Boaz was actually a cousin of Ruth's husband, yet he had the redemptive right to the land that Ruth's husband should have redeemed, but obviously he had died. So it was the that right of redemption that God had commanded for succession so that the inheritance would stay in the family. In fact, it was brought to Moses because one of the heads of one of the households only had daughters. "And how is it to stay in my possession?" And, you know, he basically says, "If I don't have any sons, please make, you know, basically make a way that it can be handed down to my daughters. And then basically through marriage, whatever son-in-law would come up, that he would continue the inheritance." And so God even made a way for that to ensure that land stayed in a family. He was very serious about that. "Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession." And I know that you guys have already figured out it's the kindred redeemer, which is a picture of Christ. He's the kindred redeemer. "But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee." So if anything was sold and they were able to along the way, whatever property it was, if it was personal property, if it was land itself, you couldn't withhold it from the one who had the legal right of redemption. You could not withhold it if they were able to redeem it. "But if they were never able to redeem those things, God made a way after the 49th year, and the 50th year was the year of Jubilee, when all debts against any other of the children of Israel were erased and all possessions were returned to their legal and rightful owner, or that, you know, the rightful heir, and the kindred redeemer." In that sense, for those of us who've put our trust in Jesus Christ, He's our Jubilee. And so, "and He shall return, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and He shall return to His possession." Now, this is many years, obviously, after God had taken them into the land. You know, it was Joshua who basically told the children of Israel, how it laid it out, basically prophesied the allotment of the land. And it was given just the way that Joshua had said that. And then, you know, this is many years afterwards. So you had, when they were brought into the land, you had the Sabbath for the day of rest for the children of Israel. God also commanded a Sabbath for the land every seventh year. They were to let the land rest. Whatever it grew, it grew. They were not, whoever owned the land was not allowed to gather anything. So if some of the seed had fallen by the wayside and some kind of crop grew, it was for the less fortunate. They were not to reap anything that grew on that land on the seventh year. And you know, but what happened was, we know that ultimately when Babylon came in, God didn't bring judgment upon the children of Israel because of their carelessness in their worship and the fact that they were bringing in their sacrifices and they had the wrong heart. I mean, God had something to say to them about that. What he said was, and actually it was an act of mercy, that over 490 years, they had never exercised God's commandment to let the land rest in the seventh year. Why would they not do that? Because if they weren't growing crops, they couldn't make all that money that year. Which is a very sad thing, because God said that he would, in that, you know, in his program, basically, that he laid out for them and for the land to allow it to rest, he said, you'll get basically a double portion in the sixth year. So you don't have to. I'll provide the income and the revenue and everything that you're going to need for that seventh year so that the land can rest and those that are in need can benefit from it. 490 years, they never did. And so God said, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. I mean, this is leading up to that Isaiah warning them of Babylon, what would was to come. And so Isaiah, as I said before, Isaiah was the precursor prophet before Babylon would come. Jeremiah was the prophet when Babylon came. And Ezekiel was the prophet for the children of Israel while they were in Babylon, while they were captives in Babylon. Those three, you know, of the five major prophets were that time. Daniel was also in Babylon at the time. It's kind of, and God's word is so amazing, because Isaiah, we're going to see, is the one who prophesies 180 years before Cyrus is the king of Persia, that he would be God's man and he would send the children of Israel. He would give them their right to go back and rebuild the temple 180 years before Cyrus is the king of Persia. And Daniel, who is God's man within Babylon and within the you know, the political arena there, really, the leadership and the authority, he is one that is given great authority, kind of like Joseph was. Daniel actually lives to see that carried out. It is widely believed that it was probably Daniel who took out the book of Isaiah and read to Cyrus and said, see, God 180 years ago through the prophet Isaiah named you and said, you are going to send the children of Israel back to rebuild the temple. And no doubt, man, that's what, you know, Cyrus said, wow, probably blew his mind. You know, Daniel had a great and long ministry there in Babylon. And then obviously through the Medo-Persian takeover, pretty amazing. Saw a number of leaders take over. So righteousness exalts a nation. And here's the thing, God never changes. Now, we understand that this is God dealing with the nation of Israel, but we also know that God is active in the affairs of men. Not only did he use other nations to chastise and judge his children, Israel, the northern tribes, Assyria would come down and basically take them into captivity and assimilate them into Assyrian culture. They would bring in cultures from everywhere else, and they would mix with those who were left in the northern tribes, and they became the Samaritans, the half-breeds. They were detested by the tribe of Judah and half-tribe of Manasseh and the other one. I can't remember who was down in the south there, one of Joseph's kids. But anyways, those who were kept their genealogy pure. So but God dealt with Assyria, brought in Babylon. Babylon spanked Syria because Assyria went too far. And we're going to see, you know, Assyria under Sennacherib was a nasty, nasty culture. When they came in, they would skin people alive. They'd hang it on the walls. They would chop off heads and leave them outside of the, you know, outside of the city. Terrible, terrible people. And so God would judge them. And we know God judged Babylon afterwards because they took it too far and they didn't acknowledge that it was God who called them to do that, and they didn't show mercy, and they should have shown mercy. So God's the same. You know, you could almost overlay what was going on in Israel over what's going on in our nation today. And he said, "Woe to those who join house to house." And he says, verse 9, "In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inheritance. Micah 2:1-3, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time." And he says, "For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah." One of the warnings, obviously, to the children of Israel was you were not to remove the ancient landmarks, not a stone. Even when they came across the River Jordan, God held up the water. They left stones as a reminder in the Jordan that God had brought them into the promised land. And when they went into the promised land and were given their inheritance, they were to mark it with stones. If you were caught moving an other's stone of their inheritance an inch, a half inch, even touching it probably, you could be stoned to death. That's how severe the punishment would be for messing with somebody else's inheritance from God, because it wasn't really their land, it was his land. It still is his land today. All this, I mean, I was watching, no. There are many pastors who do not believe that the Israel of today is a prophetic Israel, that God has called them from the four corners of the earth and reestablished them. They think that it's only going to happen in the Ezekiel Israel after, or for the millennial kingdom after the tribulation period. And so they don't think that they have any right, biblical right to that land over anybody else. That's not what the Bible says. It should be a non-issue. Yet even our leadership doesn't denote. Look, there's judgment coming upon this world because they deny God's word. They don't understand God's word. They've turned away from God's law. We're going to see that same thing that happened to Israel under the prophecies of Isaiah. Yet there is judgment coming. what Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? What are you living for, you know? Woe to those who rise early in the morning, verse 11. And so the first one obviously is pointing out the covetousness. Now he's going to point out drunkenness. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute and wine are in their feast. Man, rock parties. They were sex and drugs and rock and roll, right? Started way back then. They do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Man, you know, one of the things, some of you probably don't even follow this and stuff like that, but life is just a ditty party. Guess what? They're all getting caught. And even if they didn't, God sees it. Hope none of you were at the ditty parties. But even, you know, in that whole, look at the culture and the time that we live in today. Eat, drink, and be merry. Not acknowledging that God is watching, that God will return one day soon. You know, and he's going to address them with the heart in which they come before him. Back in chapter 1, it said, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? I mean, they were going to church. They were going to temple. They were bringing in their stuff. What was required? God, I have to take this. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Come with the wrong heart. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. I mean, they were coming. They went to temple. Hey, here I am. Doing my, you know. They were having their own parties. They were making up their own parties and their own feasts. God had required only certain feasts from them to observe. You look at the church today and everything that the church is doing, the programs and everything else that they're offering up at, you know, as a supposed offering to God. God didn't ask or require a lot of these things that are going on in the church today. What does he want? What is he looking for? He's looking for a contrite and humble spirit, people to come in and with their hearts open to hear from him, to worship him. Old Joel, his wife, I was just watching today, one of the things she said, when you come into the worship service, that isn't for God. That's for you. We're to come in and offer up hearts of praise. Second Timothy, Paul wrote this, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. A lot of people going to church. We all know the Creaster family members. Got to go on Easter and Christmas. Do my duty. Got to account Mount for something. But denying its power from such people, turn away. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. They are just, it's empty living. Their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. And lambs shall feed in their pasture, in the waste places the fat ones, strangers shall, where the waste places the fat ones, strangers shall eat. I mean, it's just going to be all wasted. They're going to be, it's going to be vacant because of what is coming. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, or drag it along with cords of vanity. This is talking about carelessness and defiance and sin. So they drag sin as if it was a cart, or as if with a cart rope. And then they say, and this is mocking really the prophet, mocking Isaiah, the word of those that were coming from those who were speaking on God's behalf. The people are saying, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. You keep talking about it. God hasn't done anything yet. Yeah, he hasn't done anything yet. He isn't going to do anything. We're fine. We go to temple. We bring, you know, the required sacrifices and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Yeah, when's it going to happen, Isaiah? When's it going to happen? Oh, Pastor Bill, you keep talking about the return of the Lord. Be ready. Take a stand. Be in your word. You know, when's it going to happen? There may be some people that would hear the messages that our hope is in his coming. And until then, that we're going to share that hope with everybody that we come in contact with. But he is coming. But here's the thing, their carelessness, they could care less. They could care less about the warnings. They thought that God's long-suffering and his patience and his mercy meant that he approved of what they were doing. They misread it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. This is deception. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Proverbs 20:18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Where the word of God isn't being taught and going out, there's no restraint. They cast off restraint. You know, the law, God didn't give the law, you know, to be a bummer, you know, and to put us in a box. There's actually great liberty in the law, living in such a way that not only is, you know, that God has asked or required, but you know, the law is basically loving the Lord and loving others as yourself. That's the whole keeping of the law. But people want to cast off. It's a restraint. God's an eternal bummer. Can't party. You know, what is, look at our culture today. Not only do we have the right to, you know, for alcohol, and look what alcoholism is doing, you know, the drunkenness and stuff like that is doing to our society. It's ruined more people's lives and ruined more marriages. It has put more people in prison than anything else. But that isn't enough for our society. We need pot too. It's the same thing. You know, we could drink, we should be able to smoke. What's next? Might as well just illegalize everything. Because we live in a culture where man the natural man wants wanton living. They want no restraint. Well, God's word says, oh, well, you know, we don't believe God's word. That's your interpretation. Where does it say that I can't drink and I can't smoke? Well, God has a problem with pharmakia. He has a problem with sorcery. He has a problem with you opening yourself up to an other realm and an other influence that is against him. The spirit of this world is a real thing, and it's actively pursuing you. It's pursuing me. You to open yourself up to that. And you don't have to believe me. You can add, you know, and I know I've come out of drunkenness, and I've used some of those other things along the way. But guys like Mike McIntosh, who thought that half of his brain was gone, half of his head was gone, who was seeking, you know, he was seeking the center of the universe or the astral plane travel, all that goofy stuff that they were dropping acid for and stuff like that. And he said, coming out of it, he goes, I will tell you this, if there is drugs in a house, there is demonic activity in that house, that's sorcery. Be careful. But we live in a society, ah, no, it's okay. God allows it. What else? Listen, if you don't use the desired pronouns for people these days, because, you know, a man can be a woman and a woman could be a man, you're a evil, wicked person for coming against their right to choose what, you know, what they are. Evil for good, good for evil. Hosea, it says this, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Do you know that in Deuteronomy 23:1, God said this, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. You start cutting off parts. So to suggest that you can be opposite of what you're genetically, what God has created you genetically to be, it was not allowed in the assembly of the children of Israel. And here's the thing, can God and will God forgive those sins and those who have made those mistakes? Absolutely. Absolutely. The problem is, we're just like the children of Israel. We won't listen to the warning and change our behavior, change our heart to him. Instead, a lot of times we have to learn from the consequences of the decisions that we make and the sins. The same thing happened with the children of Israel. And there are a lot of people that are coming out of that perversion of transgenderism and trans confusion that go and they do chop things off or add things on, and afterwards it's too late, and they come to the realization that they were deceived. And they want to warn others to not be deceived. Many of them are coming to Christ. And yeah, absolutely, they can be cleansed. They may not be able to change the damage that was done. But they can be forgiven. Christ will forgive them. And it's the same thing, you know, with the children of Israel and what the warnings were going out. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Pride. It's infectious. Who are wise in their own eyes. You go ask all those wise people out there today, what is a woman? Well, you know, it's really hard to define because it's not... Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Speaking of injustice and corrupt leadership. There's a lot, and here's the thing, there's a lot of drunkenness in that little district we call Washington, D.C. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And I'm just going to say this, you know, I know a lot of guys get a lot more political from that. I'm not this so much. And look, this isn't, here's the reality. Where we find ourselves today in the United States of America, there is no person that's going to be able to reverse it or to make it right. We're $36 trillion in debt. The only thing that can change the trajectory of the United States of America is a national repentance and revival. And so this isn't to say, look, we vote our conscience, and you should. I hope every one of you vote. You better go vote. It's your right. It's your duty, I think. I mean, you know. Otherwise, don't complain about the results, right? But it's an interesting thing. We have one that's running who has never drank or done drugs or anything, and the other that doesn't believe that God's going to do anything. So you figure that out. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them, stricken them. He has hit, the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away. I may have missed something here, but oh no, there it is. Their carcasses were refuse. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. So speaking of Assyria, ultimately to the north, and Tiglath-Pileser, and then Assyria is going to come and challenge, and God's going to turn him away. Hezekiah, during the reign of Hezekiah, God's going to come to their defense with one angel. He's going to wipe out 185,000 of Sennacherib's army, and then Sennacherib's going to return. He's going to be killed by his son. A lot of prophecy that's going to be settled there, but no one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely. No one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow and distress, and the light is darkened by the clouds. And so this kind of sets up the prophecies that of warning. It's not real chronological, Isaiah. Jeremiah is not real chronological. Ezekiel, maybe I have to go back and look at that one again. So, but it's very interesting that he in chapter 6, starting at verse 1, he is now going to give the account of his calling and how that all came about. Because, you know, he came into ministry under a king that had everything settled. No doubt the people were looking at this. 52 years, he was the king. What do you think the nation did when that king ultimately died? And we can all get caught up in these things. We can all have a King Uzziah, somebody that we set up, that we idolized to a certain extent. And it was, and think that, you know, everything's going great, everything's hunky-dory. They probably all thought everything was hunky-dory. In Isaiah, may very well have, you know, look at, we're under God's grace right now. Look at everything. We're powerful, we're prospering. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, around 739, 740 BC, I saw, and that is, I saw also at the same time as an earthly throne was being vacated, that was somehow getting in the way even of Isaiah's vision and clearly seeing the Lord. He says, at the same time, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And so you have this picture, you know, recognizing that this whole time, God was on the throne. Through all the prosperity and the power, the things that Uzziah was doing that was so great, it was God that was on the throne that was doing these things. What a picture. That he high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Just the majesty of what he is seeing. You know, I think, and I was thinking about this. You know, what are our expectations? We come into, we just, look, this isn't the church, but God has provided for us a sanctuary that we have decided that on a Wednesday at 7 and a Sunday at 10 that we're going to come together to worship Him. What are our expectations when we come here? Do we get sidetracked by, oh boy, I sure wish they sing, I hope they sing this song. Oh, they're singing that song. I don't really like that song. You know, I hope the pastor talks about this. I hope we get to that, you know, or what are our expectations? What is there that is getting in the way of that drawing close to the Lord, you know, and really enjoying His presence and His majesty, being reacquainted with, you know, no matter what's going on in the world, whatever happened to us today, we can come in and reassert and be reassured that God is on the throne tonight. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. What a scene. I'd like to see something like that. I don't know if it's for me, but Lord, if you want to, one of these days, and I will, we all will, you know, if we're His, we're going to see this. The seraphim, very interesting. Seraph, it's from seraph, it means burning ones. It also is the word that was used for the fiery serpents that were biting and stinging the children of Israel that were when they messed up with the golden calf. It is used speaking of flying fiery serpents. They're not angels, okay? Because we know that in one of the scenes in heaven, in Revelation, that it says that there's a lot of terminologies that are used, that the living ones and the angels and the 12 elders. So they're separate from the angels. So you have seraphim, you have angels. Gabriel is an angel. He was the herald, or the heralder of God, the preacher of God. He brought the answer to prayers to Daniel, but he also heralded the birth of John the Baptist and of Christ. He's the herald of God. You have Michael, who is the archangel, only one. I was just watching another guy teaching about it, and it was one of those things that when I first started really getting to Calvary Chapel, that one of the things that was kind of needed to be discussed, because there are some who teach that there are three archangels. When it speaks of Michael, he's the only one with the definitive the archangel. There's one archangel, it's Michael. He is the general of the host of heaven. He is the warrior. And he is the one who defends Israel. Everything that's going on in Israel right now, the miraculous things that are happening, all of these, and I talked about it, you know, all of their defense systems that are working perfectly. You know what's really going on? I'm just going to tell you what's really going on. Michael's there. It's just, God's in control of those things. And he set Michael over the defense of Israel. The angel, the archangel, he's serious business. Now, we can't say that there are three archangels because, well, it doesn't call Gabriel an archangel anywhere. And it says that Lucifer was the cherub. He was the favored cherub of heaven. He's a cherub. Cherubim. The cherubim were explained in Ezekiel that they had by them, next to each of them, wheels. And then he says, and it was explained to me that they were wheels. They weren't flying saucers. They weren't, and it was wheels in wheels. Now, I don't think they had acid back then, so this is a real vision that God was giving them. But it says wherever they went, they had a wheel by them, and they can move sideways, they can move up and down, and that wheel would be right by them. Pretty wild stuff. The cherubim. God placed a cherubim at the entrance of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were removed. There's a cherubim. So obviously they're pretty powerful beings, cherubim holding a flaming sword, guarding anybody from entering Eden and taking of the tree of life. The tree of life is going to be in the new Jerusalem, and everybody's going to get to partake of that because that's an eternal thing. So there are two cherubim that are of hammered gold on the Ark of the Covenant. Their wings cover the mercy seat. Ezekiel saw the cherubim and said that they are living creatures. Each had a face like a man, like a lion, like a cherubim, and like an eagle. And the form of man's hands were under each of the wings, or their wings. They had four faces. They had four faces, six wings. And next to each of the wheels was a wheel. Crazy. Don't ask me to explain it. There are some certain things of eternity that we're not going to understand until we see it. We're there experiencing it. Seeing that there were these were the living creatures in Revelation. Some say that the seraphim and the cherubim are the same thing. I see them separated. It really doesn't matter. There are other created beings of high intelligence and of great power that serve at the throne of God, that serve. You know, and the two covered there says that he says above the steward of the Pharaoh, each one had six wings, two covered his face. Just the humility of these beings, two covered their feet, that they served with purity of heart, and with two they flew. They were able to move around. There are five in Revelation 4 and 5. These are the ones that fall on their face whenever they see the Lamb of God. They see the Lamb of God, it blows their minds. That's it. And here we see the seraphim, and it says that they're above the throne. One cried to another One called out, that's a, one called out to another and said, they proclaimed. This is a proclamation, one to another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, full of His kavod. Romans, Revelation 4, 8 through 11, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest or not, day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, fall down before Him who sits on the throne, worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Holy, holy, holy. Why three times? Because God is three times holy. Proverbs 34, chapter 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is His name? And what is His Son's name? If you know, holy, holy, holy. And we worship and we serve a holy God who has revealed Himself through His Word. You know, the sad thing is they had turned, they were rejecting the Word of God, the law of God. They were living, you know, you think about atheism says that there is no throne. There's no throne. Humanism says there's man's throne. Man sits on the throne. But Christianity, those who are of the faith and worship God say God is alive and He is on the throne, regardless of what's going on. I was going to get a little bit further, but we're just going to end there. And then what we'll do is we'll pick up again next week from this point and elaborate on it, I think, more. But I think that introduction, you know, when Paul, we're going to see that he's going to, man, oh no, I'm in the presence of a holy God. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst, you know, a people of unclean lips. And there's this confession and a repentance and this calling that's on Isaiah's life is a process that has to go through that we need to understand that we are all, God has something for each and every one of us. You know, as I was reading this and I see Isaiah in the presence of God there in the throne room, you know, nobody here tonight needs God's grace more than I do. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm amongst, you know, none of us can sit there and go, that person, oh, geez, what are they even doing here? Can you believe that so-and-so, that's, no, Isaiah says, man, I'm the dirtiest of the lot. And I need that purifying and cleansing, you know, touch of the Lord. It says that the angel went to the altar and took a coal from the altar and touched it to his lips. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of His glory. And Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight, the kabod, we understand that You're even present here. And not for us to sensationalize everything, but Lord, to revert our attention to what's important, Lord. To You. Lord, regardless of what's going on in this world, You're on the throne. Lord, we'd love to see a national repentance and revival, Lord. It's the only hope. But more so, Lord, we as a church would love to see people come in and be healed, for their eyes to be opened, to see you on the throne, and to have you on the throne of their lives, Lord, of our lives. We just thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us, Lord. If there are warnings through your word for each of us tonight, Lord, I pray that we would hear them. Lord, forgive us. Turn our hearts, Lord, and before it's too late, and then we have to learn from the consequences. But Lord, we want to see your glory, your majesty, just that understanding. The train of the robe fills the temple, your majesty, your weighty presence, the kavod. We can know it. And we know that we don't walk by sight. We don't walk by feely, touchy, feely stuff. We walk by faith. But Lord, we know that you enjoy revealing yourself and manifesting yourself in amazing ways, Lord, and meeting each of us right where we're at and giving us exactly what we need. And so, Lord, we just want to lift up our voices as we go out, recognizing that you are altogether holy and lovely. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.